All right, this time we're going to turn to the Word of God, and so I invite you to grab your Bible and open up to Hosea chapter 11. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. We'll be continuing our series called A Loving Pursuit. As we prepare to read from the Word of God, I invite you to join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this season of Advent and the reminder that you sent your Son for us, for our redemption and our restoration. This morning, Father, as we look to your Word, we pray that your Spirit would be active within our hearts and our minds, and that we would continue to see your truth here in your Word and be shaped and formed as your disciples for your glory and for the building of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. Reading from Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning we continue our series called A Loving Pursuit, looking at the love of God as it's displayed in the person and the ministry of Hosea. Last week when we started our series, we looked at the first three chapters of Hosea, and we noticed three things. First, we noticed how God called Hosea to be a prophet and to marry a woman who he knew would be unfaithful. Hosea's marriage was a symbolic marriage representing God's relationship with his unfaithful people. And so Hosea's message to God's people at this time is primarily a message of judgment. We saw this in chapter 1 by the names of Hosea's children. His first son was named Jezreel, which means scattered, because in judgment, God is going to scatter his people out of the promised land. His daughter's name is Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, because God is no longer going to love his people, because they have given their love and their affection to other things. And then Hosea's second son was named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. We know that God chose his people, but now because of their unfaithfulness, because they've given their affection to other things, God has chosen to no longer call them his people. And so what he's doing is reversing the covenant that he made with them. Then we looked at chapter 2, and we saw that chapter 2 was split into two parts. The first part of chapter 2 showed us Hosea's lament over his wife's unfaithfulness. We saw him convey feelings of deep sadness and betrayal and anger. And this is all because his wife left him. This represented God's anger and betrayal and sadness over his people's unfaithfulness. And then yet at verse 14 in chapter 2, the chapter takes a turn. And Hosea shows how he's renewing his commitment to win back his wife's affection, as God is going to renew his commitment to win back the affection of his people. And then we briefly looked at chapter 3, which is comprised of only four verses. But God commands Hosea to go and find his wife. And when he finds her, to go and pay the price for her. So Hosea does. He finds Gomer. She's being sold into slavery. And so he pays the price to have her back. And then he says to his wife, now you're going to live with me again. And he says, don't give your affection to anyone else. I'm going to love you. And so he renews his marital vow, as God is going to do for his people. What's so interesting about the book of Hosea is that if all you wanted to know was the story of Hosea, all you'd have to do is read the first three chapters. After chapter 3, the story itself is somewhat complete. But if you look throughout the book, we have 11 chapters left. So we wonder, what is Hosea doing in the rest of his book? Well, the rest of the book of Hosea sort of reflects the story arc. In chapters 4 through 10, we see a deeper reflection on the sinfulness of God's people. In chapter 11, where we're going to spend our time this morning, we begin to understand a little bit more of God's love for his people as a father loves his children. And then chapters 12 through 14, which complete the book, we see God's renewal to win back the love and affection of his people. But chapter 11 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. And I would argue that chapter 11 is perhaps the most meaningful chapter in the whole book of Hosea, because here we see the unconditional sovereign love that God has for his people. Hosea chapter 11 is very similar to chapters 1 through 3. There are several similarities, but there is one major difference. The similarities is that the structure of chapter 11 is very similar to the structure of chapters 1 through 3. God chooses his people. His people are unfaithful, and God is determined to win back their love and affection. The major difference that we're going to see this morning, however, is the lens through which we view this story. Chapters 1 through 3 is viewed through the lens of Hosea's experience. Chapter 1 is primarily instructive. God is commanding Hosea to marry Gomer. God is commanding Hosea how to name his children. Chapter 2, when we look at the feelings of betrayal and anger and sadness, all of those come through the lens of Hosea's experience. And then chapter 3, again, is instructive as God commands Hosea to win back his wife. The language all reflects Hosea's experience. And yet, when we get to chapter 11, we have a significant shift in language. We're viewing the same story, essentially, but now through the lens of God's experience. All the language reflects God as a loving father, reflecting on his relationship with his people. But I want to be clear as we begin to look at chapter 11. God as father means something different to Hosea's original readers than it means to us. We know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We understand the Trinitarian nature of God. We know this because this is the way that God reveals himself in the New Testament. Jesus invites us to call God our personal Father. But this was not their understanding at this time. Referring to God as Father was a way in Old Testament literature to help people understand the nature of God's love. But that doesn't take anything away from the power and the emotional weight of the portrayal of God's fatherly love. The portrayal as God as Father would have been incredibly powerful for the people at this time. It'd be hard to imagine that anyone reading this passage would not think of themselves as the object of God's love and affection. So look with me in your Bibles. We're going to look at the first four verses to begin. Notice the language that is being used. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. You can hear the tone of voice that is being reflected in these verses. God himself, as a loving father, is reflecting back on the relationship he has with his people. And he's reflecting back as a father. He's remembering when he called his people. All the verbs that we see in the first four verses are all in past tense. But there's two verbs that I want you to specifically notice. The verbs I called and the verb I loved. These are the most significant verbs in the first four verses. Well, what the author is doing here is making a historical reference and a literary reference. The historical reference takes us back to the story of the Exodus. Remember in chapter 3, God called Moses to be the leader of God's people, to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. And God called them away from slavery and towards the promised land. God begins to lead them out. In Exodus chapter 24, God calls his people to be his people, and he confirms the covenant that he makes with them. So God remembers calling them to be his people. But the second verb is, I loved. This is a literary reference. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, we read, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. So this literary reference, this verb, I loved, it's telling us why God chose his people in the first place. The only reason that God chose his people was love. There's no other reason. The only explanation for God's electing love is found in love in itself. God loved his people simply because God loved his people. That's all. And that's the whole point of chapter 11. God did not merely choose his people, he loved them. The sovereign, unconditional love of God moved him to care for his people and provide his people. And Hosea helps us to understand what this looks like in the images that we have in verses 3 through 4. If you've ever been in a home with a newborn or with a young child, then you can understand the images that we have in verses 3 through 4. The joy that a parent experiences when their child takes their first steps. The worry and the anxiety that a parent feels when their child is sick for the first time. The mess that every child makes when they're learning to eat. These are the experiences that God is recalling with his people. At this time, Israel is like an immature child who has grown up and who refuses to acknowledge all that God has done to ensure that they have a future full of blessing and flourishing. One of the memories that I have when I look back on my childhood was of the time before my mom was remarried. I remember when I was around 4 or 5 years old, it was just my older brother and I living with my mom. She was still widowed. We lived in a house by ourselves. I remember all that she did to ensure that we were able to have an education and able to have things that brought us joy. It's a very simple thing, but I remember every Christmas, every winter in Edmonton, my single mom ensured that we had a backyard hockey rink. Looking back, I am so grateful that she spent the time to make sure we had a rink. Now, I was a quick-tempered child. So my brother and I, who are very competitive, would play hockey all winter long on our backyard rink, and I was prone to breaking my hockey sticks when I lost. I remember looking back that every time I went to play hockey outside, there was always a new hockey stick waiting for me by the door. It's a really simple thing. It's a really small thing. I think sticks back then were like $2 or $3. But it's something that I am grateful for, something my mom did for me. At this time, as God is reflecting back on his children, when he says things like, I taught them to walk, I cared for them, Israel is like a child who's unable to be grateful for the things that God has done for them. When you're growing up, you're not able to see all of the things that your parents do for you as kids. You're only able to see the things that you don't have. That's the experience that God is recalling here. Then we turn to verses 5 through 7. Here's what we read. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even if they call to the Most High. He will by no means exalt them. This is not reflecting on the past. This is now reflecting on their current reality. We find here a consistent theme throughout the book of Hosea and the whole new Old Testament. Israel has turned away from God. This happens time and time again. You would think that at some point God's patience with his people would begin to wear off, but it doesn't. Hosea tells us two things in these verses, two things about God's people at this time. First, they refuse to repent. The word repent simply means to turn. So when we repent, we turn away from something and we turn toward something else. In this context, the author is suggesting that the people have turned away from God and they refuse to turn back towards him. They do this in the sinfulness of their actions. That's in verse 5. Verse 7 tells us that God's people are determined to turn away from him. And at this point, even if they do turn back, God says he's not going to listen. This tells us something about the people of God at this time, and it's that they have a heart problem. I still think that that chapter 2 captures it best. In chapter 2, we read, she decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. The people of God have given their love and affection to other things, and they have forgotten the Lord. And here's where Hosea's prophecy becomes true. Because of their sin, because of their unfaithfulness, the Assyrians do come. They destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they take most of the people into exile. Remember the name of Hosea's first son, Jezreel. It means scattered. This literally happens to the people of God at this time. Most of the people in Israel are taken away to Assyria, but others flee back to Egypt, which is why the author writes, will they not return to Egypt? A lot of people do at the time where Jerusalem is being destroyed. They flee back to Egypt, and they refuse to repent, which tells us that there are consequences for breaking covenant with God, and those consequences are severe. At this time, the people thought that they were untouchable. They thought that no one could conquer them, Jerusalem, if you've ever seen Jerusalem as a city, it's literally a city on a hill. Jerusalem is a city surrounded by valleys. And at this time, Jerusalem was experiencing a lot of, they were flourishing economically, which allowed them to fortify the city. So they were on a hill. They were hard to attack in the first place. And in their economic flourishing, they fortified the city. They thought they were untouchable. Because of their sin, God gives them over to the Assyrians, and the city is destroyed. You might be wondering, last week we said that this book, this story of Hosea, is all about God's unconditional love that God has for his people. So why then does God allow his people to be conquered and carried off into exile? The reason God allows them to be conquered and carried off and scattered is because God loves them. A father that does not teach or correct his children when they're wrong is not a loving father. A parent that does not teach or correct their children when they're wrong is not a loving parent. A parent that lets their kids do whatever they want is not a loving parent. No one likes getting punished. But when you're growing up, you're not able to understand why your parents punish you. When you look back later in life, you'll understand. But at the time, you're not able to see that your parents have your best interest in mind, as hard as it is to believe. Parents want their children to learn. They want their children to grow. They want them to be successful and to have opportunities. But that's why parents put boundaries and structures in place. When you're in high school, you think you know what's best for you. You think you know better than your parents. They don't know anything. Parents just want to suck the fun out of everything, right? Here's the thing. Hard as it is to admit, they know more than you do. They know better than you. Maybe not about math, but about life. Your parents have experience. They have wisdom. Wisdom that they've received because they too, growing up, have made mistakes. And they've learned from their parents. Here's what we learn about wisdom in the Bible. If we look at Proverbs, we learn that the nature of wisdom is that it is passed down. Because wisdom is gained through life experience. Wisdom is gained by actually listening to the people who are trying to teach you. Which is why in like the first 8 chapters of Proverbs, we hear the same command over and over and over again. Listen, my son. Pay attention, my son. You hear that over and over and over again. Now, growing up, I heard the same thing from my parents. And so, Dutch home, I don't know if you've ever heard this. My parents used to say a thing to me. Wooden shoes, wooden head, wouldn't listen. Right? Kids just don't listen. Don't pay attention to their parents. And it ends up with a lot of mistakes being made. But what we learn is, again, God gives you parents. Kids, God gives you parents to teach you, to impart wisdom to you, to raise you, to know and love the Lord, but be able to navigate life, be successful, to punish you when you're wrong, so that you can learn, even though you don't want to, or even though we hate punishments, but they're there for our good, as hard as it is to believe. So parents, this is a solid for you. Listen to your parents. Pay attention. Learn from them. They have a lot to teach you. Absorb their wisdom. Your parents are wise people. Now here's where the passage begins to take a turn. Here's where God's sovereign and unconditional love is on full display. Look at verses 8 through 11. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Holy One among you, I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. He's saying they're going to come back, and I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Notice the question that God is asking himself. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? These are questions being asked by a frustrated parent, frustrated by all the mistakes that the son or daughter is making. Parents, you ask yourselves these questions too when your son or daughter continues to make the same mistake. How can I give you up? How could I hand you over? Much as you want to sometimes. Again, this is a father reflecting on his children. And what's motivating God is love. God is not going to give his people what they deserve. We know what they deserve. They deserve to be given up. They deserve to be handed over. But God does not do that. Now, a little background context. Verse 8 mentions Admah and Zeboam. These are two cities that were near Sodom and Gomorrah. So remember the incredible evil happening in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had those cities destroyed. And along with Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroyed the cities Admah and Zeboam. What God is saying here is he can't possibly treat his children the same way that he treated those cities. He's not going to destroy them. He's not going to do to Admah and Zeboam what he's not going to do to his children what he did to Admah and Zeboam. He certainly could, but he would have reason to do that, but he doesn't. Here we find some tension between God's love and God's justice. We know that God hates sin, and all sin must be punished. But in his love for his people, he chooses to act lovingly towards them and spare them his wrath. He chooses compassion. Again, in these verses, God says, my heart is changed. All his compassion is aroused. And so God acts compassionately towards his people. The image that, I don't know about you, but the image I keep coming back to when I read this passage is of the prodigal son. Remember the story of the prodigal son. The son comes to his father and says, I want my inheritance now. Give me all that you owe me now. Which is, back then, like saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead so I could have all of your money. Right? Give it to me now. And then the son goes with the inheritance his father gives him and he squanders it all. And when he has nothing left, when he's eating food out of a pig trough, he comes crawling home. How does the father respond? When he sees his son coming off in a distance, he runs toward him and he embraces him. He puts one of the finest robes he has on his son's shoulders and he throws a party because his son has come home. This is what we're reading in verses 8 through 11. Even though God's people have messed up and they've given their affection to anything but God, he is running after his people. He's running after them because he loves them, and he's going to shower them with blessing and with love. He's going to welcome them home because that's where he wants them. It doesn't make any sense. The love of God does not make any sense. But that's what God does, because that's who God is. Yet the compassion that God chooses to give his people here in Hosea 11 comes with a cost. I think it's pretty fair to say that Hosea didn't know exactly how God would eventually redeem his people. He knew that God was a loving God, also a God of justice, and he knew that God would deal with his people's sin, but I think it's fair to say Hosea didn't know exactly how that would come to pass. He didn't know that God's love and compassion would eventually mean sending his only son to pay for our sin. So unlike Hosea today, we know the answer. Here's what we read in Romans chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what we see in Hosea chapter 11 is a father that is so in love with his children that he will do anything for them, even if that means sending his son so that we could be redeemed and restored. This is what God our Father does for us. Let us pray. God, we know that you are our Abba. You are our Father. And you love us despite our sin. And despite our hearts that go after all of the fallen desires that we have. We confess that we give our affection and our love to other things. But Father, you call us home. You call us back to you. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for sending Jesus so that we could be redeemed and restored. And Lord, we look with great anticipation at that day when you will come again and gather us with all your people into the glory of your eternal kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.